I love that hymn. I love the hymns that we sing. I love the songs that we sing here. I love the message that comes through the hymns. Had a conversation with a fella, a week or so ago, that asked about our church. And he says, well, do you worship a lot? I said, what do you mean? Because on Sunday morning, do you worship a lot? Do you sing a lot? That's what he was asking. And so we had a brief conversation. Worship, singing is an expression of worship, one that I love. Yeah, music is a vital part of what we do. But all that we do here, our time of prayer, our singing, our doing something to ensure that children hear the Word of God, our giving is an act of worship. All that we do here is worship. I kind of see music sometimes as the lubrication or maybe the wheels that allow the corporate worship to move. It's an important part, but it's important for us to understand that not all of our corporate worship is singing. There's much more. And not all of our life, our life's worship, is what we do here on Sunday morning. We are to live lives in worship. What we do on Sunday morning, like comparing the music to the rest of the service, what we do on Sunday morning compared to the rest of our lives, Sunday morning corporate worship is important. We are called to it, we're commanded to it in Scripture, but so are we commanded to be in worship the rest of our lives. It's kind of like, which would you choose, food or oxygen? Well, we need both. And so do we need corporate worship, and we also need worship in the rest of our lives. I was going to read a quote from John Piper's book called Let the Nations Be Glad, and as I searched for the quote in the first chapter, I said, there's more than just the one line. So I'm going to share this from the first chapter of Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper, and the first chapter is called The Supremacy of God in Missions. We hear a lot about missions in the church. We hear a lot about the missional church, that churches should be missional. And one of the favorite articles I've read and shared with many of you, I'm glad to share with anyone else, is called Why the Missional Church Will Fail. It's not part of this book, but it pairs well with it. It begins with this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's love, of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. As the psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. Missions begin and end in worship. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and in the priorities of the church, hear that again, the pursuit of God's glory ordered above the pursuit of man's good in our hearts and the priorities of the church, then man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. Piper goes on to say, I am not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest peoples on the earth. And I long for that day to come. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. He ends with this. Even outsiders, those outside the church, even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. So what we do here on Sunday morning is a vital but only one expression of our worship. Our first thought in the morning should be of the glorious God that we serve. Our last thought before we go to sleep should be of the glorious God who we serve. In the midst of our greatest, most enjoyable moments during the day, we should recognize the God whom we serve. In the deepest, darkest moments of the day, we should recognize the God who is indeed glorious. So, today, we are not talking about missions. We're going to read about the law. But what we're really going to be reading about is worship. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. As we have been moving toward an eventual study of the Gospel of Luke, toward a study of the atonement and of the cross, and we began in Genesis 1 and looked at God and His plan for us to redeem us. We come to this next step in this progression, the giving of the law with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Father God, as we open Your Word this morning, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to come and teach us. Again, Lord, we ask for all that Your Word says it can do and will do and should do. We ask for it to happen, that we would be rebuked and corrected and taught and encouraged and emboldened and molded and further shaped for worship. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move into this section, you know, we've already been talking about Moses a little bit, and we talked about the Exodus and all those things. I want to talk a little about the law. One big misconception that we'll get to in a little bit when we start talking about worship, but also today, I see a lot in letters to magazines and letters to the editor of newspapers that, well, you Christians, you claim that the Bible says this and that this is God's rule, but you know, you eat bacon, and you don't take people outside and stone them, and this and that, so you're picking and choosing from the law. Well, it may appear that way, but that's simply not true. God's law, and there's a lot of ways to say this and a lot of ways to divvy these things up, but just in kind of a general way to say that there were kind of two parts to His law. There was the moral law and the ceremonial laws. The moral laws were called the Mishpatim, and they relate to justice and judgment. They're based upon God's holy nature. These are the ordinances. They're holy, they're just, and they are unchanging. They cover justice, respect, sexual conduct. They include the Ten Commandments. For most of human history, all of these things were considered to be well within the realm of common sense. The ceremonial laws are called the Hukim or the Chugah, which literally means the customs of the nation. These words are often translated as statutes. These laws are not always obvious or common sense, like taking a perfectly good animal and killing it for sacrifice. These statutes focus on the adherents' focus on God. They pointed to Jesus. Things like the sacrifices, the Sabbath, circumcision, all those things. And so, in the fulfillment of the law that Jesus said he brought, was not the abolishment of the law, but some things were no longer required because they were fulfilled. So the moral law continues. All those things that talk about our behavior, those things continue under the law of God. We're free, right? But we do respond with the law of God, or to the law of God. But the ceremonial laws, we don't come here on Sunday morning bringing a bull or an oxen or a ram. And I don't pull out a knife. Why? Because Jesus came, the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices pointed. We don't come to a temple. Why? Because Jesus was the temple. Remember, he said, tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. We don't have great high priests anymore. Why? Because Jesus was the ultimate great high priest. So those ceremonial things we do not have to follow anymore. Instead, spiritually, we become then the sacrifice, right? We're to live lives of living sacrifice. We become the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are a community of priests, the priesthood of all believers. So if you hear that argument, that sounds logical. It is logical, but it's incorrect. So reading now from Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. God said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So here we have these Ten Commandments, the introduction to the law, and all through Exodus and then into the book of Leviticus, we see much more of the law. The numbering of the Ten Commandments, you might know or you might find surprising, is a little different in different groups. The Roman Catholics number them slightly differently. They combine what we have as the first two and split up what we have as number 10. It doesn't really matter. It's not that there are 10. It's that these are the words of God that he spoke to us. And interesting also, you may see, I know you've seen, right? The tablets, 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. They're often beautiful pictures, but that's an inaccuracy. Whenever a covenant was made, there were two copies made, one for each party. So God says, this one for me and this one for my people. So there's a lot to say. We could spend a week on each commandment, and sometime we may do that, but not this time around. I want to look at these from the perspective of God using the law to shape us for worship. The point of the law is not an orderly society. That's a great byproduct of the law. If everyone followed it, that would be a great byproduct. We could get along well with people. People would leave our stuff alone, right? We'd all have a day when we could rest if we followed it. And that's great. But the point of the law is to shape us to worship. It's to form us. Over time, and not perfectly until we cross over to the other side, but it is to shape us back into the original form of the image of God in which we were created. We were created for the primary purpose of worshiping God. And when we get to heaven, guess what our primary purpose will be? Worshiping God. I know we all get off on our little, you know, fantasy treks sometimes about, you know, the world's greatest golf course or, you know, the world's greatest buffet and all those things. It will be better than all those things. Which is why it's so important that you understand worship as all of life and not just this. Because if you imagine heaven as being this, I know an hour and a half sometimes is a real stretch for us here. If eternity was this, you know, but it's not. Worship is what we were created for. And everything that's happened to us since has broken us away from that, has covered our eyes from that, has covered our ears and our hearts from what our true desire should be, and that is to worship God. And so all the things that God does, he sets apart a people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He sets them apart for worship. And to bring the rest of the world, to bring the nations into worship. And when he creates the law, and let's look at this and see how this does that. First, it's so important to look at the priority that God sets here. He starts here, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he kicks off the commandments. It's vital, church, to remember that grace precedes behavior. That grace precedes actions. That grace precedes work. God didn't send Moses into Egypt to gather all the Hebrews up and say, hey, God gave us this list. When we get right, then he'll rescue us. No, God took those people as they were out of Egypt, rescued them from Pharaoh's army, provided manna from heaven, water out of rocks, all that grace. He says, but there's a response. This is what your response is to be. And it begins with these 10 commandments. No other gods. No idols. because nothing else is worthy of worship. Nothing else. Nothing you carve with your hand and put up on a shelf. Nothing you buy. Nothing you drive. Nothing you live in. Nothing you watch. No place that you show up for work. No work you do for the church. God will not accept anything placed in front of Him. He is to be the object of all our worship. And so we have to say to ourselves, if we really think that we're doing a good thing by setting aside an hour on Sunday morning to show up here, and God pat us on the back for that, and I'll be back next week. God says, nothing in front of me, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, nothing in front of me. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of whatever that place you were. He goes on to say, He's a jealous God. Jealousy in human beings, generally a bad thing. Though, those to whom we're betrothed, those whom we've made a commitment before God, we shouldn't be insanely jealous, we shouldn't be incorrectly jealous, but we should want them protected for our partnership alone. And that is the kind of jealousy that God is saying here, not that God's going to get all worried what you might be doing. God knows what we're doing. And He says, I will brook nothing in front of me, for I am the Lord your God. And he goes on through this list. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No misuse of God's word, of God's name. No misuse of the name of God. We generally think of taking God's name in vain, and many of you have heard me say this because I've said it a lot, but we think of it as in that swear word, right? Where we say God and then we say something else behind it. Well, that is a misuse of God's name. That is taking His name in vain. It's also taking His name in vain if we take it, use His name in any kind of worthless manner. So when I say I'm going to pray, what am I saying? Who am I going to be talking to? Talking to God, right? So if I tell you, tell me something that's on your heart or is a problem, and I say, I'll pray for you. I'd better. Because I've invoked communication with the Creator of the universe on your behalf. If I don't do that, I'm taking God's name in vain. This is the great I Am. Who sent you? Tell them the great I Am has sent you. We pray it. Hallowed be your name. David wrote it. I'm led in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. The name of God is important. So important that, you know, the Hebrews wouldn't write it down. But we use the name of God. We say God. We say Lord. We say Jesus. And all those things should never be done. Hey, this is number two in the list. We should never use God's name in vain. He goes on to say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. God wants us to live lives of worship, but understands that people will lose focus. So he says, you need to take a day of the week, and you need to rest from all the things that distract you. So he doesn't just say, take a day off. He says what? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. There is only one God. We must worship Him. His name is important. We must worship Him. He gives us rest so that we may remember and refocus our worship. Then the Ten Commandments go on to say things like this: honor your father and your mother. What does that have to do with worship? God Himself chose the title Father. The first image that a child can understand of what God looks like is when he looks into the face of his parents, of his mother and father. And keeping that line straight of honoring those who were the first image bearers of God for us is important to keep our image of God correct. It's important for our worship. Do not murder, because that other person was created in the image of God. That's the opposite of worship, is a complete disrespect of the image of God. Do not commit adultery. The ultimate earthly image of our relationship with God is marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman is what signifies our relationship with God. That's why in Genesis, when God said, leave your father and mother, and the two will become one, as we become one with God. That's why, go from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible begins and ends with weddings, right? Get the Revelation, and we see the bridegroom, Christ, and the bride, the church. God has given His all, His Son. He's given His all for His bride. When we do those other things, we are being unfaithful to our groom. When we commit adultery, then in the flesh, we are showing the disrespect for that which God has ordained to reflect His relationship with us. Go read in Ephesians 5 when Paul's talking about marriage and relationship. And he's talking about husbands and wives. Wives do this. Husbands do this. And then he goes, but that's the mystery. Christ in the church. Because all of this points to that. So do not commit adultery. Yes, that's a wonderful thing for your marriage. But the ultimate reason is so that we may worship. We show unfaithfulness here, then we are showing unfaithfulness to God. Remember, we hear about that in one of Jesus' parables, those unfaithful in small things, unfaithful in large things, but you've been faithful in small things, so you'll be faithful in larger things. Do not bear false witness. You know what lies are, right? I mean, we know just generally what a lie is. There's a great definition of lying in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus says that lying is the native language of Satan. When we speak Satan's language, how can we be in worship? Don't steal stuff. Don't want stuff that's not yours. This again is the opposite of worship, because the focus of our worship, the point of our worship, is all that we need. And He is the provider of all that we need. When our eye begins to wander for anything else and we get caught up in that hunger for something that is someone else's, then we're saying that God is not sufficient. And this led the Hebrew nation into idolatry. You know, God capped these 10 off with one of the things that would, if they weren't careful with it, would point them back into forgetting who God was. Because as the Hebrew nation went from place to place, warned every time, but they fell into worship because they wanted to be, well, they weren't the Joneses, probably. But they were trying to keep up. They wanted to look like them. Saying, God, you're not enough. So while God's law does help us provide an orderly society, an orderly world, if we were to follow it, that's not the point. The point of our obedience to the grace of God, because that's what it is. Remember, go back to the beginning. I brought you out of Egypt. Now do this. So what's our response? Well, this was the Hebrew nation's response in Exodus 24, picking up in verse 3. Remember, Moses had, they got afraid, so Moses went off, talked to God. Now he's coming back. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took, I want you to think now of the two tablets and the offer of the covenant, the receiver of the covenant. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. They had seen what it was like in Egypt to be protected under the blood for the Passover. Now they've come out, and God has said, do this, do these things, and I will take care of you. And Moses covered them with blood. They were once again under the blood. And they said, we will be obedient. Now most of us probably know the rest of the story. Israel's obedience waxed and waned. They were less often obedient than they were obedient. And God's protection, well, he let him be taken. They reveled in it at times. And they wailed in it at times. And they forgot their first love. We'll talk about this later on, but you know, one of my favorite stories in Scripture is the story of the prophet Hosea, who God had marry an unfaithful woman. And he looked at Hosea and said, see, this is what my people do to me. This is what my bride is doing to me. They said, we will keep this word. We'll be obedient. And then he uses graphic phrases to describe their disobedience. And then Jesus came. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill everything the prophets said. He taught. He was an example. But Jesus was a further shaping of us for worship. We could see what that shape looked like. What the law had been used for, we could now see what that shape looked like. It looked like Jesus. These folks that we read about in the Gospels saw it with their own eyes. We see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit as He opens His Word for us, and we can see Jesus as He truly was. And when Jesus was getting ready to close the deal, the night before, He reclined at a table with His apostles. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But they had made a holiday, maybe a serious holiday, but still a holiday and a festival. These words are not recorded that Jesus said them, but it was truth. Jesus could have said, "Yeah, the Passover. Remember what that's all about? You've heard the stories passed on. You've heard it, right? The destroyer came, and those under the blood were saved. You remember that? Well, I was there. And now I'm here. And the destroyer is coming again. The destroyer is coming for you. And this time, instead of Moses going up on the mountain, I'm going up on that hill. And I'm going to face it for you." What do you say? What do you say, friends? Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, and think as you hear these words, what they knew about the covenant. They knew the story of Moses taking the blood and splashing it on God's altar. And then looking at the people and giving them the covenant, giving them the words, and them saying, "We will obey." And He took the blood and He spread it on the people. That was the covenant. And now Jesus stands before them and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, given for you. Blood to be spilled yet again for you." Not a metaphor, not a foreshadowing. This is the real thing. What are you going to do? I think the question is the same for us today. Jesus did go up on that hill. And He did seal it. I've been repeating this. I'm going to continue to repeat it. Jesus said, "It is finished. Telestai." He said, "The account are settled. Everything that was owed and everything that will be owed is settled. It's paid in full." And church, grace still comes first. Jesus doesn't send a messenger to us now and say, "Okay, you've heard about what I did. You know, if you guys act right, then I'll do it again for you." No, grace came first. What's our response? It's easy to pick on the Hebrews and their continued disobedience. They had God right with them. They had the prophets. They had these men that talked to God and they came out and told them things. You know, they should have done better. Well, we have better than the prophets. We have better than the pillar of fire. We have better than the pillar of cloud. We have better than Jesus in the flesh walking with us. And I say that only because that's what Jesus said. It's better that I go. We have the Holy Spirit. And yet, is our response to everything worship? Do we precede everything like we talked about last week with, Lord, show me your glory? Is that the way we start our day? Is that the way we talk to our children? Is that the way we pray? And is our response more than a verbal, I will obey? Which is kind of like, I give God an hour every week. Yeah, I'll acknowledge the I'll dot the I and cross the T. You hear people say, you know, give Jesus your heart. Jesus doesn't just want your heart. He wants all of us. He wants all of you. Now, I'm a realistic person. And I don't pretend to stand in front of you and say, yeah, everything I do, I start off with, Lord, show me your glory. And everything I do, I see the glory of God. I don't. I forget it. We're still, you know, our heads are in the kingdom, our hearts are in the kingdom, our feet are still in the mud. But we should be on an ever higher trajectory into the holiness of God. We should not be the same as we were 10 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 2 weeks ago, or 2 hours ago. The Holy Spirit of God has been sent to shape us into worship, to redeem us. But we have to put God first. Like in Piper's article, if you want missions to succeed, you have to put God first. If we want to truly worship, we have to adore God, the one we're worshiping. We have to put him first in everything that we do. And when we forget, we have to repent and come back and do it. We have to ask questions. We have to seek his face to know who he is. Daily. So Jesus threw that word in. Take up your cross daily. Paul wrote, work out your salvation daily. Not that you're being saved over and over again, but getting back into what saved you and who saved you and what your response should be. And more than just, yeah, I'll be good. But making our lives lives of worship. That is the thing for which we were created. That is what took place in the garden before the fall. That is what's going to take place into eternity. Don't you want to be ready for heaven? Not just saved and getting in. Don't you want to be ready for where you're going? You know, if you signed up for a marathon, you wouldn't wait until the day of the marathon to start running. Right? There's preparation. There's preparation in this life for the next. And the good news is, church, God will do the work if we allow him to have us and all of who we are. God will shape us for worship. Amen. This time I invite those who are helping serve this morning to please come forward. That's those who are participating in any way during this time to please come and bring your families. come and we'll do this together. And then those in your seats, they'll come to you. It's truth. It is our history that God in the flesh, working out His mission here on earth and setting in place the church. And in His last action before He gathered with those He knew the best, those who loved Him the most, He had a meal with them. He took this loaf. He broke it. This is my body given for you. Not just given to you, for you, in your place. My body is given in your place. This is my body given for you. Likewise, when the meal was over, He took the cup. Said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take it. Take it." This is the body, Roscoe family, and the blood. Given for you, every bit as much as it was ever given for anyone, ever. Great gift.